Again, it is our privilege to honor the flag by the salute to it this morning, and we are reminded again of the fact that we have freedom in this country courtesy of our military establishment. We have, even in this assembly, those who are closely associated with it that are in the military. We're going to be losing one of our assembly to the United States Marine Corps next month. Christopher Young is going to be going in as an officer, going up to Quantico and starting OCS training. And so we appreciate that, and there's a lot of blood that has been spilled over the years so that we can have the freedom to open the doors of communication of Bible doctrine in this country and in this area today without a government trying to threaten us. None of us have known the threat of persecution to the degree of a nation trying to kill Christians like is being done in many countries today. And at least for a while, we still have the freedom to be able to assemble and teach the Word of God freely. And so for that, we're grateful. We're also grateful to our Heavenly Father and to His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who has provided both in production and preservation of the very words of God into a single book that we can hold in our hand this morning. And we again honor its principle of being here as the centerpiece of our assembly by the reading of its words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, and for the last time, verse 10. Romans chapter 6, and we are in the section of verses 5 through 10, and we will be ending that this morning. And hopefully, if we move along, why we can actually break into the next section or the next component, verses 11 through 13. But Romans chapter 6 and verses 5 through 10 this morning. Announcement. We did have a regularly scheduled board meeting after Bible class today, but we have several of the deacons that are out this morning. We have Mother's Day as well today, and so that will be postponed until next week. And so for all of you guys, next week, be here. We'll have the board meeting then. So we'll take care of those matters at that time. Also, the only other announcement is that it is Mother's Day, and I'd like to wish everybody a happy Mother's Day. I also know that all across the land today, the 31st chapter of Proverbs is going to take another beating, because that is not talking about a mother. That's always pulled out and used on Mother's Day, and one thing I know now about the book of Proverbs, that's not talking about an actual human woman at all. That's talking about something entirely different, but that's okay. Most people don't really pay attention to what the Bible says anyway. But we do here, and we're appreciative of that. But I want to thank all the mothers and just congratulate them. They've got one of the most difficult jobs in the world, and it's a tough job. But if you've had a godly mother, then you've had something that is really very precious in this world. And so I've been fortunate to have a couple of them. I've had my own mother, and I've had people in this assembly, ladies in this assembly like Vicki and some others in this assembly who have just about been a second mother to me as well. And so I really appreciate that. We don't have any flowers to give out or anything. I've got doctrine to give out. That's what you're going to get this morning for Mother's Day. And we're not going to do the oldest, the youngest, the one with the most children, the one with the ugliest children, the one with the, you know, the tallest, the shortest, the brightest, the dumbest. And they do this in all the churches around the country today, but we're not going to do that. But we see the product and the fruit of your work. And so it's very apparent. But it is a nice day to set aside, and hope you have a good day with your mother this afternoon. Hopefully it's supposed to be pouring down rain, but maybe it'll go away. All right, that's enough announcements for this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you can have a few moments to lay aside, therefore, the cares and the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of the grace processes today, especially for opening the doors of communication in this place, that we might be able to have your word and understand and appreciate it. You have written to us in a marvelous way, and it is a marvel beyond words of how your word is put together so that we might be able to follow it, pay attention to it, and allow it to effectually work within us to produce your thinking in every area that is important in our lives. And so we ask for the clarity and the wisdom that only you can give to be able to open our eye, the eyes of our understanding, and to be able to see exactly the importance of the fact that you have created us for far more than just being saved. But you have created us unto good works. You have created us unto holiness. And therefore we have a responsibility in connection with the salvation that you have provided by Christ on the cross, that we might be able to live in a manner which would be acceptable and pleasing to you, and allow your holiness to be extended through us to this world. We just ask for the clarity of the final issues that we're looking at and the final steps we are to take to really pass these major checkpoints as you have given them to us in Romans 6. We pray again that you will continue to edify us properly, and that we might not only take advantage of that, but do it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 6. I have verses 5 through 10 on the board behind me, and I want to just warm our thinking up one more time by reading through this section. And actually what I'm going to do is I'm going to go right back to chapter 6 and begin in verse 1, and I'm going to go down through verse 10 because all of this connects. And then we will clean up the last little dangling details that we have here in verse 10 and cap off this major section of doctrine to godly sanctification. Let's begin reading in verse 1, chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now that's the whole first major, actually two major sections or components to what runs us down through verse 13 is the first major section to be understood of our godly sanctification. And again, this is to be understood in light of the fact that God has done much more than just justify you unto eternal life. In justifying you, God has made you to be the righteousness of God in Christ. But that's not all you were created for. You were not just created to have eternal life. When God created Adam, he did not create him just to have eternal life. And you're not created that way either. You were created to have not only eternal life and justification, but you were created to have functional life and sanctification. That's what you were created for. And I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you believe, and I don't care how spiritual you may be this morning, how mature you may be, or how immature you may be. No matter what kind of life you think you're going to live, or how much happiness you think you can have by whatever decisions you think you're going to make, you will never, as a Christian, be happy, satisfied, or fulfilled in your life, no matter what you choose, think, or do, until you get straight the fact that you were created to live unto God and to have holiness extended through you and produce works unto holiness and fruit unto holiness and live a life that is sanctified according to the way God has laid it out in His Word. And if you think you can live some other way and be happy at it, you are kidding yourself and fooling yourself. And so, and that's because you weren't created that way. Your human spirit does not operate that way. There are things you cannot put in your human spirit that will give you real happiness and fulfillment in life. You can't put money there. You can't put leisure there. You can't put the law there. You can't put legalism there. You can't put riches there. You can't put worldly wisdom there. You can't put anything in that human spirit that is going to cause it to react and respond the way God created it to respond to the true, effectual working of this doctrine in your inner man. Nothing is going to take that place. And you need to hear that at least one honest time in your life. And maybe you can look yourself in the mirror and say, all right, whatever I'm pursuing in life and whatever I'm sticking in there, if it's not God's Word and God's Word as it is given to us in its biblical understanding, in the mystery doctrine that we have operating in us, I am selling out my life. At least be honest with yourself when you look in the mirror. Otherwise, you need to be here and you need to be getting this doctrine effectually working in you so that you can be what God created you to be. And that's not all He created you to be either. He also created you to have a glory, to be exalted in Christ. And so that you could be made the glory of God in Christ. But we're not even going to talk about this right now because for some, you may never ever get there. Right now, we're talking about after leaving Romans 5, coming now into Romans 1 through 5, we're now in Romans 6 through 8, and that's what all of this has to do with, living that life of sanctification now. And the first two checkpoints we have to pass is what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. Alive unto God. And that's why you have that when it's summed up in what you're going to do in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have been dealing with this very particular issue, and going back to our verses here, the final thing that we have in all the steps we have followed is the issue in verse 10 of finally putting it together with the major issue of them all. For in that He died unto sin once. And we have been looking at what in the world that means, for Him to have died unto sin once. It doesn't say He died to sin, He died unto sin once. And what we have been able to do then is to go back and realize that first of all, once this scripture has taught us that we have been baptized without any water, not one drop of water involved in it anywhere, we have been baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. A baptism is what it results in is a new identity, and that's what you've got to have to be able to live pleasing and acceptable unto your Heavenly Father. You can't do that with your old identity, and so you have to go through a baptism, which is a purification unto sanctification and results in a new identification, so that when you stand as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an identity equal to. This is not something closely similar to. This is equal to the Redeemer Himself. That's who you are. You need to hear that, and you need to know that. And that is nothing to you except words, unless this doctrine in the first 10 verses of Romans 6 is effectually working to produce that understanding in you. You are now, you have an identity exactly equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are in Christ. You have His credentials, His identity, His, what do they call it, security level, His clearance level. You have all of that. You know, it's one thing to walk into the White House and pretend you're the president. But what if you were to walk in there and have all the Secret Service agents treat you exactly as you were the president, with all of the benefits, full beneficiary of that position? That's not just some pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. That's the truth of it. You really have been identified with all the Redeemer is and all that He has done. And by doing that, we come to understand that God, when He crucified Jesus Christ, did something far more than just dealing with sin's debt and penalty in justification. That's why we're taken into His death. And when we talk about in that He died, We're taking now into something that took place, not just over here and isolating like most people think about. They isolate what Christ did into just dealing with the debt and penalty of my sin. That's not all he did. He did far more than that. What you learn when you end verse 10, you really realize Jesus Christ is my all in all. You start to understand what it means when Paul says, I glory in the cross of Christ. Now, he's not just talking about, I'm just so glad to be saved. He's talking about, I know all of the many facet details of what took place there that not only dealt with the power of sin to be able to levy a penalty on you, and to demand demand that that debt be paid by you, and Christ stands in your place to take that, and he dies in your place where you should have died. He was buried. He had the entire full wrath of your sin poured out by the Heavenly Father on him when he became the sin bearer for you. He died a real physical death. He did not swoon. They didn't have defibrillators in the tomb, and Peter came up, you know, clear. And then they revived him, which is what the Da Vinci Code, a lot of these things are saying. He really died a real physical death, and he arose from the dead to give you a new life. But in doing so, in that he died unto sin once. We're being taken past this issue and into his burial, and then especially his resurrection, where he comes out in sanctification with a newness of life, having been planted like that seed into the ground, which dies and then emerges to bring forth a burgeoning, a yielding crop. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And so what we're actually looking at are the 3 days and 3 nights that Christ was buried in that tomb. Something happened there where sin's other power to invade, to sting, and to worm its way into a body, that was also dealt with by Christ on the cross. In all of his cross work, he has to take on sin in every way it can be taken on, in every challenge it is to a person. And sin is in your body. Sin is not in your soul, and sin is not in your spirit. Sin is in the body. And so the body, that's why your old man had to be crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. A Christian does not have a body of sin anymore. And if that sounds odd to you, or that sounds blasphemous to you, because you're saying, well, Christians still sin. I never said they didn't. You weren't here for that class. I'm not explaining it. You do not have a body of sin. You now have sin in your members. You still have the sin nature. The nature of sin is there. Your sin is not dead. You are dead to sin. But having sin in my members and having a body of sin are two entirely different things. My body of sin was destroyed the moment that I believed in Christ and was fully identified with that Redeemer and all he provided in his redemption. And the destroying of a body of sin means that I never, ever will have sin's mastership, taking credit for everything that I say, everything that I think, everything that I produce is condemned to death by sin and death's power in the body of sin. That's never again going to happen. The only way that I can die functionally, you can be dead, by the way, sitting right where you are, vertical, breathing, blood coursing through your veins, oxygen being exchanged and carbon dioxide in your lungs. You can be sitting there fully physically alive and be as dead as a doorpost when it comes to your spiritual functional life. But there's only one way that can happen for a believer in Christ. Death can never do that. You have done that voluntarily. You can put your own life functionally to death. But death can never do that again. It doesn't have the power to do that, because you've been identified with something that took place in those 3 days and nights that Christ's death was taking place. And we've been explaining a lot of that. Sin had a right when Christ died on the cross. Sin had a right to try to claim Christ's body. So Christ comes up to the cross, and let's say this goes out way out here. He comes living his life up to the cross. I'm not saying Christ ever sinned. He never did sin. He lived a sinless life, perfect life, in thought and word and deed. He comes to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. But when he becomes laden with sin, as Isaiah says that the sins were laid upon him and he became the bearer of sin, God has got to allow for sin and death to have a fair playing field and a fair challenge to do everything it can do to His body as it's done to your body. And if He can conquer that, and then as the Redeemer identify you fully with it, God has a legal basis with which He can extend His holiness through you, and you can really produce fruit unto righteousness. And so, Christ, in the death that He dies, has the allows sin the opportunity to claim Christ's body as it laid unattended in Joseph's tomb. And that's exactly what Christ did with it. He basically took His body, had it put, when they pulled the nails out of His body and took that bloody corpse off the cross, they carried it over to the tomb of a very wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was a Pharisee who became justified unto eternal life. They put Christ's body in that tomb. They don't have enough time before sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath to begin to fully do everything that they need to do to a body that a Jew would do, which is why Mary and Martha came along early on that Sunday morning to finish the work of really mummifying Him. Everybody thinks, by the way, that Egyptians are all the ones that invented mummification. No, they learned mummification from the Jews when they had them in slavery in Egypt for those 400 years. But anyway, when they came up to that tomb, His body is gone. But during the time it was there, He goes to the heart of the earth. He leaves His body unattended in the tomb. Spirit and soul, He goes to the heart of the earth. We went back there in Jonah and saw how he had to go down through the Red Sea. There was water that encompassed Him. His head became entangled in all of the weeds. He goes down to the very of the pit, goes into the pit, and then does another battle there. He has a battlefield victory where He wins the keys of death and hell away from the adversary. Because what the adversary did not count on, what he failed to calculate, was that by the time Christ screams His final breath off the cross, when He screamed, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," and He gave up the ghost, the adversary, Satan, did not count on the fact that at that moment the Heavenly Father would be fully, totally, 100% propitiated by the Son, and when He goes down into the heart of the earth, He's got no legal right to be there. And so Satan can't just open the door and say, "Go right on in," and then slam the bars behind Him. No, the adversary can actually do battle with the and take on the Lord Jesus Christ as that contender, the one who will contend with me, as the prophet says, and Satan comes, contends with Him, Christ defeats him, and comes out of the tomb in resurrection, now having keys to death. And if you've got the key, you've got ownership. Just as I said, when you get the keys to your car, you own it. When you get to the keys to your house, you own it. When He gets the keys to death, He now is Lord of death. And you're identified fully with that same kind of power. And so therefore, death and sin had a right to attempt, sin especially, to sting His body, worm its way into His body, affect His body with all the effects of corruption. And that's why that psalm in the 16th psalm says that Thou will not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. After 3 days and nights, the body of Christ never corrupted. It was as fresh. That's kind of a bad way to explain it, but let's be honest. His body, after 3 days and nights, without blood coursing through its veins or oxygen or even breathing, His physical body was as fresh as it was the very moment they took it off the cross. It had never started to degenerate. It never started to putrefy. It never did, because there's no corruption in His body. Your body degenerates. And if you're my age, you're starting to feel the effects of it. And that's just going to get worse. Steve's not here today. I always like to pick on Steve because Steve has this idea that his body's not breaking down. Well, it is. He's losing organs. When you start losing organs, he had to have his appendix taken out. You know things are going south, you know. It's just going to happen. Death has a rightful claim to your body. It corrupted it. So it's got to go that way. And that's why you're going to get a new one, a body that's without corruption. Mortality is going to put on immortality. Corruption shall put on incorruption. So this terminology is very important, and the issue that is before us is that when Christ successfully dealt with that issue of sin, that power of sin to corrupt the body and cease this newness of life and sanctification from taking place, that battle on the cross in endeavoring to make Christ a sinner like everyone else and constitute him a sinner along with all the rest of Adam's race, along with being on the along with that, Christ also was on the business end, the receiving end of all of God's wrath, being made sin for us in that sense. When he survived all of that, when he endured that, when he fully propitiated the justice of God, he took it all, bore it all, satisfied God in it all, and he at the exact same time took up the challenge in connection with sin trying to worm its way into his body and try to therefore at least sin could claim the body of Christ as its own. And so when he died unto sin once, that's what he did. In dying unto sin, he physically died, which involves his soul and spirit separating from his body. He left his body on the cross in death to be taken down by men, put into a tomb for 3 days and nights. He was going to let it stay there unattended, and if sin had any power, any capacity to infect it and invade that body, it would be that place and that time in which he could do it. And so it wasn't going to be a fanciful thing or a wishful thing or a theory, but there would be absolutely a fair opportunity for sin to do that. And when it attempted, there would, in fact, if it wanted to, it could go right into the tomb without any resistance whatsoever and try to corrupt his body, because Christ wasn't there. And it's like this: if sin had any more legal avenues to pursue, any legal right to do that, the 3 days and the 3 nights, especially of the burial of Christ, that's the opportune moment to do it. And for those 3 days and nights, day one goes by, you could have looked in there, anything happened? Nothing happened. No corruption still. Day two, anything happened? Nothing happened. Day three, nothing happened. 3 days, 3 nights click by. Christ comes back on that Easter Sunday morning, on that Sunday morning in which was resurrection morning. Christ comes back, spirit and soul to the body, looks at the body. Sin didn't do a thing with it. Goes back into his body, stone rolls away, comes out in resurrection, and he has newness of life. And now he is set apart from all of this dealing with sin so that he can now live. He has many other things to do other than just go to heaven. He has a ministry that's going to take place post-cross. He is going to be on this earth for 40 days where he is going to teach the doctrine to the 12 apostles and open their eyes, all of that corruption that was there due to the vain religious system and the adversary's control of that system is going to be gone away, which by the way means that when the day of Pentecost arrives and Peter stands up and does what he does in Acts 1, not only in the preaching that he does, but in the choosing of Matthias, he does so with full understanding of the Word of God, full understanding of the prophets, the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings. He does so with full and complete sanctioning of God the Holy Spirit, so that when they filled Judas's place, they picked the right man that God wanted, and that's Matthias, not Paul. Paul is not one of the 12. He hadn't got a thing to do with Israel's program. Paul will not be seated on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes out in the kingdom. Paul is not going to be one of those men seated out there. Matthias is the man that's going to be seated in Judas's seat. And so Christ does all of this post-cross work. Then, because the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and his redemption, has occurred, all these other mandates, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, those are all going to take place. I'm not even mentioning what he's going to do in this dispensation of grace. I'm just talking about all that sanctification work. All of that is the production that is based upon dealing with the effects of sin there when he performed the redemption as the Redeemer. And so nothing happened. That's the great thing about all of this. In fact, Christ, if he hadn't have laid down his own life, If he hadn't done what we went and looked at in John's gospel, he would never have died. Sin's power comes to the cross, and sin's power is fully exhausted. When it comes to that cross of Christ and looking at that burial and what took place there, it exhausted sin. And sin's power was fully exhausted first in connection with justification and its aspects of the cross work of Christ. Then in order with that, once the power was exhausted when it came to the debt and penalty of sin in justification, then sin's power has to deal with these issues of sanctification and trying to stop that from taking place. And that's why you have to see it in that order. That'll become more important as we go on through the sixth chapter. But anyway, the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, to sum this all up, made it so that if sin had any power left at all, that's what we're trying. There's a lot of details of this, but if sin had any power at all left after Christ speaks his last utterance on the cross, actually screaming on the cross, and he gives up the ghost, he lays down his own life, he dies. And when he dies, and dies physically, sin has just about totally exhausted itself. By the way, always remember that there was an additional piece of information Christ gave when he talked in John 10 about laying down his life. He lays down his life for the sheep. But he added this one additional piece of information that you would kind of look at and think, why did he have to say that? Well, in light of this, I know why. He said, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And what that is a statement that identifies the fact that he is... By the way, there's a lot of people running around, and this is something that only an educated, scholarly idiot could possibly say, that Jesus committed suicide. Have you ever heard that one? That Jesus committed suicide. That what he did was he basically... You don't ever hear that. You don't see that with a... With a Vietnam veteran. Do you know that of the about 100 and I think there's like 129 or so medals of honor given to the Army personnel in Vietnam, of that 120 or so, 90 of them were to men who jumped on hand grenades or satchel charges? You never see that. He committed suicide. No, he didn't. That's called sacrifice. That's not suicide. That's sacrifice. But Christ had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. In other words, death cannot produce that particular physical death. Now that sounds funny, doesn't it? Death did not produce that death. Christ had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. And so this is not the production of a corrupted body, is what I'm after. And so if sin had any power left at all, it could try to produce corruption in the body of Jesus as it lay in the tomb in order to thwart the resurrection and ultimately thwart the sanctification aspects of the Lord's work. But it was so exhausted that it had no power at all to do anything with the physical body of Jesus Christ. To put it bluntly, it's as if by the time the physical death of Christ took place on the cross, and because of all the things that took place there and how exhausted, as it were, sin became, Jesus just was wearing it out. And that's, I think about it almost like a great boxing match where you've got the reigning, undefeated champion, sin and death. There's your reigning, undefeated champion. David succumbed to it, and his body became a body of corruption. Moses succumbed to it. Joshua succumbed to it. Isaiah, Malachi, Obadiah, Hezekiah, Amos, Abraham, Sarah, Esther, all of them. It is the undefeated, undisputed champion. And here comes the contender, Jesus Christ. What many call an itinerant preacher with questionable rearing, carpenter from Nazareth. And it's just like watching a tremendously skilled boxer against an opponent who is so much bigger than him. I love seeing, I wish they had it that way, but they have to fight in classes and everything. But there are so many guys who can beat bigger guys because they can beat them. Boxing is not about fists and muscle. Boxing is a thinking man's game. It's the ability to outthink your opponent and use the skills that you have. And I like that expression. You usually hear this at Father's Day. A father will tell a son, "Boy, I'm going to wear you out." I remember Bob Robinson using that expression a time or two. Rob. Just kidding him. "I'm going to wear you out, boy." He'd look at him, "I'm going to wear you out." Yeah. That expression is self-identifying to a Southerner, especially, and that's what he virtually wore the power of sin out by the time he came to physical death on the cross and giving up his own life. It's as if it were when his body was then taken off, put into the tomb, and laid there in state, as if sin had. It's like sin at the base in the foot of the cross was sitting there exhausted. It's just panning. It's so, if you've ever, Mark is aware of this, he's been in the military. If you're ever in the military, they put you through, and sometimes good coaches do this, football players get this at times. I never did, because in baseball, as a catcher and the pitcher, we exercise the least of anybody, which, that's one of the reasons I loved catching. We just kind of jogged around with the pitchers and nobody paid attention. But you get what they call, they take you to muscle failure, muscle exhaustion, until you just can't do anything anymore. I experienced this once with a rabbit. I'd bought a beagle. I had this beagle pup. And I wanted to train that beagle to hunt rabbits. And so this one guy who had been a pretty wise old guy with hunting, he said, you need to get you a tame rabbit. I said, "I've got one of those." And so he said, "Take that tame rabbit, go out in the field and just plop that rabbit down, let your dog loose." He said, "He's not going to hunt by smell at first. He's going to hunt by sight. When he scares that rabbit up, he'll chase it." I said, "Well, I'll lose my rabbit." He said, "No, you won't. Rabbits run in circles." He said, "That rabbit will just run around and around and around." He said, "Just watch what happens to it." So I let my dog out, and Maggie got up there, and boom, that rabbit jumped, and she jumped right after it. By the way, I never heard a rabbit scream before. You ever hear a rabbit scream? It goes, "Ah!" It screams real high. Did a 360 in there, and boom, off it went. My dog right on its tail, and sure enough, it started in this great big arc, and it came around, and it did this about three times, and then all of a sudden, just like that, that rabbit just stopped dead. And I didn't know what it was doing. I thought it was playing possum or something. I went over to it, and this guy had told me, he said, "That rabbit will go to the point where it exhausts itself. And it's going to look like it's dead, but it's not dead. Just go over and pick it up." And sure enough, that rabbit's heart was going like this, and it was breathing real hard, and it was as limp as if it had just died. And you could just pick it up like this. I just picked it up, put it back in its cage, and it looked at me like, "Thanks for that. I really appreciate that." My dog loved it. My rabbit hated it. All right. That's sin when it gets done with Jesus. When Christ gets done with sin, it's like that rabbit. It is so exhausted. And I'm not just talking about it in a physical way. I'm talking about trying to maneuver in every legal opportunity way that it can to invade, to sting, to worm, to corrupt that body and cause that body to become like our body as a body of corruption. Sin was, as it were, at the foot of the cross, just panting, and as it were, sin totally expired at the foot of the cross. It couldn't even make its way over to the tomb. And Christ could leave his body there knowing that's not going to get even touched by sin to try to invade his body. And now with that, you should have a little deeper appreciation and understanding for what it means a while back when I was talking a while back and said that we need to understand. Remember when I taught you the extent, when we talk about being identified in an equal identity to the Redeemer and His redemption, and that the doctrine of these first 10 verses is going to impress upon your thinking and your inner man and effectually work in your inner man to produce I used the expression, the depth and the extent to which you are identified with Christ. Now we need to draw back from that, and we need to say, okay, when I see who God has now made me to be in Christ, and I'm dead to sin and alive to God, that wearing out of sin, that taking on of sin, not in its debt and penalty, but in its power to corrupt my body, its power to be Lord and master of my body, just as it was wore out, that, I'm going to say it this way, even though it may sound shocking to you, that was you. Sin couldn't do that to you. And I'm saying it that way because you're identified with Christ. And you need to have it you need to have something shocking said to you so that it makes the impact on you. That's the extent to which God, your Father, sees you in identity with Christ. You're dead to sin. And you're alive unto God in the exact same way that Christ Himself dieth unto sin once, death no more. Well, look at verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And just as verse 9 said, death hath no more dominion over him. And so you need to now be able to draw this to a close by saying, do I really have a better understanding of what the extent and what the depth to which I am identified with Christ and His redemption is really all about? And when I talk about that, that's what those, go back and look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like, remember when we went over the word like and likeness? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That does not, the way that the word like and likeness was used in 1611 when the English language was in its glory was not used. It's just like the Greek word that stands behind that. It means exactly like. It's not talking about a reasonable facsimile. It's not talking about a resemblance or a similarity. It's exactness. The only reason people don't like the word like there is because as time has gone on, we've become dumber. And when dumbness starts to happen and stupidity starts to be educated into people, then language compresses. And people can't think about terms in more than just one and maybe two different ways. And that's the compression of words into one meaning. And that's because nobody teaches English anymore about paying attention to context. And the power and the flexibility that the English language has to accurately and perfectly and flawlessly communicate what the writer intended the reader to know. And the English language has that capacity. But you have to go back oftentimes and recognize these. Basically, if you had an 18th or 19th century mind, you'd understand this a whole lot better. They were far smarter than you or me. So that's that likeness issue. That's the extent and the depth to which we're identified with Christ in His redemption. And this depth to which the issue of sin's power to render a man useless to live functionally unto God is now a dead issue. And that's now yours. You own it. That's mine. Sin's power to make me useless to God functionally is a dead issue now. And that's mine. Because you and I are beneficiaries of the Redeemer's redemption, and all that is now fully applied to you. All right, so that takes us through the first half of verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Hopefully, you've got that down. Well, let me just ask you, is there anybody that's got... Well, let me do this. Let's do this before we do that. Let's again just look one more time, one last time, at the steps that were involved. These were the steps from verses 5, 6, and 7. In connection with 3 and 4, but especially 5, 6, and 7, that produced the first checkpoint, knowing this. And that was from verse 6. Knowing this is your first checkpoint. You have to have every one of these steps and know them. And by the way, you need all of these steps and be able to know them without that chart. I didn't say without the book. Every test you'll ever take by me is going to be an open book test. The Word of God is what you need. You don't need me, and you don't need this stupid chart. You may see more steps than I did, or fewer steps, but you need every one of these to be operational, or you might as well not go on. You have to know that you are dead to sin because you've been identified with the Redeemer and what He's done, and because you've been planted together in the likeness of His death, and because your old man is crucified with Him, and because the body of sin is destroyed, and therefore because I'm freed from sin's mastership, I really am dead to sin. And those aren't just words. I know why all of those things are true. That takes care of the first side of the coin. You flip the coin over. I'm also alive unto God for these reasons. I'm also identified with the Redeemer and what the Redeemer has done by being planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, and I'm going to live with Him. And because of that, my identity in Christ means that death has no legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. And because of that, my identity in Christ means that death hath no more dominion over me. That's what I was talking about when I said death can't produce a death in your functional life. Death has no power to do that. You can put it to death by carnality, but death can't do that anymore. And I know that I'm alive unto God because sin, this is the last thing we've just been looking at, sin failed to corrupt Christ's body. He now liveth unto God, and so do I. Therefore, I really am dead to sin. I really am alive unto God. Now, it's at this point that we need to be able to come along and say, is that clear? Any problems with that so far? If you do, ask a question. You have an opportunity. Are you clear? We're clear. We're on the same page. All right. Those are the two checkpoints you have to pass so far. By the way, those are just the first of many. You're going to have to pass a lot of checkpoints. God is going to take you to task and check you out so that you know this forwards and backwards. That's what a good father does to a son, isn't it? It's how a father teaches a son. Anyway, all right, let's then go back here and take a look at our verses. And we've got now we've got this final phrase, but in that he liveth unto God. And since that's what this body of doctrine over here, verses 5, 6, and 7, teaches you the necessary information of being dead to sin. Verses 8, 9, and 10 I'm not saying they don't have any information in there, but they are now going to flip the coin over and make sure we have the necessary information for being alive unto God. So that's the last thing we get in verse 10. But in that he liveth unto God. We just got a few moments left in this class, so let's get in that a little bit. And like I said, we'll be done with this, definitely be done with this next session and beginning our next major section as we begin here. So, for in that he died unto sin once, the last part of the verse, last part of the doctrine, and this is the crescendo of it all. This is, in the 1812 overture, this is where they're shooting the howitzers off. You ever hear that? On the 4th of July and Independence Day, they always like playing the 1812 overture. I always think of it. There was a cereal when I was a kid that used to use that. You know, this is the cereal that is shot from guns. Boom. You know, I forget what was that, Captain Crunch or who? I forget who did that. But anyway, along with that and G.I. Joe. When I first heard the U.S. Army's military song, I was upset with it because I thought they had ripped off G.I. Joe. I thought that was G.I. Joe's song. I didn't know it was the other way around. Anyway, let's look at the last phrase. But in that he liveth unto God. The word for, as we began this verse, you pay attention to all these little words because they are words of logic. And the for phrase, that first phrase, beginning with the word for, the Greek word gar, is the verse that gives us further explanation and amplification. That's why there's structure to these six verses. This begins for if, this begins now if. This ends in a colon, this ends, Verse 8 ends a colon. Verse 6 begins knowing this, checkpoint. Verse 9 begins knowing that, checkpoint. The verse ends in a single statement, period, period. Verse 7 begins with a word of further explanation and amplification, so does verse 10. And so we have this marvelous structure that's designed to take you through this. And just as this the beginning of the verse is the further explanation and amplification of something Christ did in connection with an event that historically took place, His death and His burial, His resurrection, it looks at it, as it were, as the final piece of doctrine we need to be fully convinced, fully persuaded, beyond any shadow of a doubt that we indeed are dead to sin. This actually caps that part of it off. This is now, we don't have anything more now to say about being dead to sin. That is now, you could be a juror in a courtroom case with the evidence you've been given and not even need to deliberate on it. You don't need to see further evidence. You don't need to see court transcript. You have beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know that you are dead to sin. That's what that phrase, put to bed, as it were, put to rest. I really am dead to sin. I'm dead to its relationship of being the master and Lord of my life. That's now dead. Sin isn't dead. It's the relationship it has with me that's dead. Sin is still alive. It's very alive. Don't get those two crossed. But now, that deals with one side of the coin, as I often say, to our being taught by the Heavenly Father the way He wants us taught about it, about our godly sanctification. Now we're going to get the final piece we need for the other side of the coin. But in that He liveth unto God. And that's what this phrase is going to do. The other side of the coin is to understand and appreciate the basic final issue of what it means in our sanctified functional life to be not only dead to sin, but simultaneously to that, to be alive unto God. And that final phrase of verse 10, beginning with the word but in that, gives us the final piece of doctrine we need to be fully convinced and persuaded of that issue as well. Being now, and that's why we have those two things that we have down here. You're dead to sin, verse 2, alive unto God, and we'll see that in verse 11. But this is the final piece of evidence or piece of information you need doctrinally operating in your inner man to make that click. And so this gives us that full persuasion of the issue of being baptized into Christ and being fully identified with Him means that the functional life He has, the very same functional life that Jesus Christ has coming out of that tomb. That's why you need to get it into your head as you read through the gospel accounts post-resurrection. Christ's whole attitude is somewhat different than it was before the cross. It's almost like He's walking around and it's all a done deal. I don't know how to express it except that there's an era there's an air of confidence, an air of full accomplishment. You know, it's like in every real way He could come along and He could say mission accomplished, and do it in reality, and come along and that whole His walk, His demeanor, His attitude is all one of this confident, fully completed. Work now has been done. My battle with the adversary is over. My battle with sin is over. All of that is now a past issue. I'm walking in the most powerful aspect of my whole life, in newness of life. Not that He was walking in oldness of life, but there is an aspect of sanctification that He now has to now fulfill all that the Heavenly Father has for Him in fulfilling the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant, as well as bringing in this dispensation of grace, being the head over the body of Christ and doing a lot of other things. But what I'm after is that being fully identified with all of that means that the functional life Christ Himself has in connection with dealing with all the various powers of sin and death, being totally triumphant over them, coming now back from the heart of the earth to His body, looking at it, realizing sin was unable to corrupt it, and then emerging from that tomb in functional resurrected life, it's that life, that sanctified functional life that is now usable to the Heavenly Father, that we are now going to be told we are full beneficiaries of because we have been fully identified with that as well. That's an amazing concept. And so the final piece of doctrine you need in order to be fully to be able to fully do what verse 11 is going to tell you to do, reckon yourself to be so fully identified with Christ so that what is true of Him, everything that's true of Him, is now true of you, is to acknowledge the reality of you having, the very life Christ Himself has once He has been resurrected from the dead. That's yours. Now, we're not talking about jumping over a pew and beating your head with a tambourine and saying, "I've got the resurrected life." Most people who talk about it have no idea what that means. It means you now have the opportunity to functionally live under your Heavenly Father. Something that many believers don't even care about. They could care less. And that's because of their fat-headed understanding that they and their happiness and their fat-headed enjoyment and their fat-headed opinion is something greater than God's Word and what God gave them, the very breath that their fat-headed head is taking. That's just a lot of fat-headedness. And I have no use for any Christian like that, period. That's not what this assembly's about. And I go ahead. Look at that. You tell him, that's just a picture of what it was really like. You tell him that you want to live the way you want to live. Because you'll never take it up with me, ever. You'll never answer to me for the way you lived your life and the way you fat-headedly squandered it on some stupid pursuit of money or some stupid pursuit of girls or guys or fame or fortune or whatever it is. Paul was the Michael Jordan of his day. He was the Babe Ruth of his day. He had the greatest opportunity to make the greatest money, to have the greatest success with the greatest prestige, more than Donald Trump, more than Ted Turner, more than Bill Gates, more than any of them. He had that. And he said, "I took that whole life that I had." Hebrew of the Hebrews, the greatest Pharisaical mind that ever lived. And I gathered it all together in a great big pile. And I said, that's a pile of crap. He called it dung. I counted it all dung to win this. So you take it up with him, because I won't be anywhere around you. You won't have to answer to me. I'm not going to find you in heaven and find out, "Well, did you do this? Told you so. I'd like to. But I'll have far more important things to do than to try and find you and tell you I told you so. But I don't care if you don't believe it or not, you're going to have to face him with your life. Get used to the idea. In that he liveth unto God. That life of Christ, resurrected from the dead, is now mine. That's what God created me for. Well, we're out of time for the first session. We'll stop there and take up in detail this little phrase. There's not much to it that we're going to cover here, but in that he liveth unto God. And we'll look at the final details of verse 10, and then we'll introduce verse 11. And you know what I think I ought to do? If I've done this right, I'm not kidding. I got a notion to do this. There's a couple things I want to point out in verse 11, not many. But in verse 12 and 13, I might just skip those verses. You know why? If I've done my job right as a pastor teacher, I don't need to tell you anything about verse 12 or verse 13. You'll know exactly what every part of that is about. I might just do that. Just say, now, verses 12 and 13, read them, do them. Mark's lost his mind. He's not going to take 10 weeks on one verse. Isn't that great? That's the way the Word of God is made. It's so that once you get the details, when it comes to the application part of it, you ought to be able to do that yourself. You ought to feed yourself in those verses. So we might just read them. Little more than that. But there are a couple things I want to bring out in verse 11. So we'll start finish up verse 10 and start verse 11 next session. All right, we'll take our break right now, have a break, get a drink, stretch, everything else, and we'll